Now please take your Bibles up and turn in the Word to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read from the second part of verse 2, so verse 2b into verse number 3, and then we'll call upon the Lord. The Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let's bow together as we seek God's help in the Word today. Almighty God, we thank you for the joy in our hearts of singing of the cleansing that is ours through the flood that comes from Calvary's blood. We thank you for the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. We rejoice, O Lord, that in the gospel there is the promise of remission of sins. We thank you for forgiveness that can be ours today if we would but close in with Christ. O eternal God, bless the word to all who hear again today. May the gospel ring clear and true. May we know much of Christ in this gathering. And may you be pleased to help all in the hearing and give help in the preaching of the word. Bless us, speak to us, give us a word in season for every heart. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen, amen. About 30 years earlier, John had leapt in his mother's womb. We're told by Luke that John leapt for joy at the coming of the Christ. Two cousins, Mary and Elizabeth, had two remarkable, extraordinary experiences as they both give birth to sons. I remind you that Luke is here presenting a story, a history. And having introduced us to John and Jesus, he now brings their lives together on the banks of the Jordan. We're going to read and study in future studies about the baptism of Jesus at the hand of John. These two individuals who were linked in time 30 years earlier are going to be linked together again now as God stepped into time 30 years earlier, so God is once more about to step into time. We read in verse number 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. Came at a particular time. And so as we think of these two individuals, John and Jesus, being brought together at this time in history, I want to reflect today particularly on the life and the ministry of John, known as John the Baptist. And very simply, there are just two main headings. I want to think about the man, and I want to think about his message. Nothing complicated, nothing difficult, simply the man and his message. So first of all then, what about the man? Well, he was known, of course, is known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He is known particularly for his act of baptizing individuals. Verse number 16, I indeed baptize you with water. But of course, there is so much more to John's ministry than simply the physical act of baptizing people often in the River Jordan. I want to think about this man in three separate areas. I want to think about him as a man in history, as a man in the context of prophecy, and then as a man in his ministry. So to begin with then, let's think about the man as a man in history. Luke gives us another time stamp. Verses 1 and 2, we have the names given of those who were ruling at this particular time in this region. We've got people like Pontius Pilate. We've got Tiberius Caesar. We've got Herod and Philip. And we've got the high priests Annas and Caiaphas. There's much interesting detail regarding how these various terms are being used. Certainly in the case of Annas and Caiaphas, there was again an elder and a younger in some sort of co-service as the high priest. Some of that gives help to some debate that takes place regarding the dating of these verses. Like in all of these things, the secular scholar, that they love to question the reliability of the scriptures. And so they'll question the dating of these things. But there are very clear reasons for believing this to be another mark of Luke's accurate history. He is a good historian, a faithful historian. And using the terms of his times, we can date this in and around the latter parts of the 20s AD, 28, 29 AD or thereabouts. I don't want to take your time up today by dealing with all of the historical and the dating of all of this. I'm just simply telling you that Luke is giving us a stamp of time. At this particular time in history, the Word of God comes to John. That's his point. Again, we have the timelines in your history textbooks. You can look along and you can see at this time there was this particular governor or this particular high priest. Well, at that part of the timeline of history, the Word of God comes to John. There are, for me, a couple of very helpful spiritual applications that we can draw from this. Things that should encourage our souls. I'm going to mention them very quickly and then we'll move on. The God who superintends all of history is pleased at special times to break into that history. When it says the Word of God came, it does not suggest in any way that God has not been active in history up until this point. It is through God that Tiberius reigns. It is through God that Herod is the Tetrarch of Galilee. It is through God that Caiaphas is the high priest. These are all raised up under the providential care of God. That is the God whom we love and serve. He is the God who is superintending the affairs of Syria, China, and North America. He is the God of the nations. He's the God who has the heart of kings in his hands. Kim Jong-un is in God's hands, as is Donald Trump. These men are in the hands of God. They've been raised up in the providence of God, in his care, in his supervision. And this God, who is the God over all of history, is the God who is pleased to step into history for his glory in his time, so that we have the confidence that in darkness can come light. This was a dark time. Just take the details that were given regarding Herod over in verse number 19. Herod is a wicked, oppressive, dictatorial adulterer. And he's the governor. God, in his providence, has allowed such a man to reign. We know from the account of the gospel that Caiaphas was a self-righteous, ungodly, formalistic high priest. We know these things because the Bible tells us these things. So politically, this is a time of oppression, big government reigned. Spiritually, this is a time of declension and apostasy. Yet, at such a time, the Word of God came. If you fail to see the application, you need to rub your eyes and wake up. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in this nation, we are living in times of political chaos and spiritual declension. And God is able to step in with his Word. So you have this man as a man in history. You've also got him, though, as a man in prophecy. You've got the reference to him being in the wilderness in verse number 2. And that leads Luke to reflect upon the words of Isaiah the prophet in verse number 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." What's he saying? He's telling us, Luke is telling us, that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this word of prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back there very, very quickly. Isaiah chapter 40. And there's one thing that I want you to recognize here. The quotation is from the verse number 3. It's in the context of God comforting his people in their imminent captivity. Comfort ye, my people. I believe it's that verse that is referred to in the consolation of Israel that has been thought of earlier in Luke's gospel. And in that context, there's a promise given of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, verse number 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Note the word Lord in verse number 3. And the word Lord, you will see very clearly in your authorized version, consists of four capital uppercase letters. L-O-R-D, young people. That means that in that verse, in the original, it is the word Jehovah that is here. The one crying in the wilderness is going to prepare the way of Jehovah. So then you turn over to Luke chapter 3. You'll see then, again, verse number 4, there is, in Luke 3, verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It is the word kurios in the New Testament Greek. The word is often used to translate Jehovah. But perhaps you're going to miss the point if you don't see that in Isaiah chapter 40, it is the word Jehovah that is used. Because Luke is making a very, very important point right now. Something we should not miss. As this prophecy, Isaiah 40, becomes history, Luke 3, what is Luke telling us? Well, he's telling us that in Isaiah, there is one to come who will prepare the way of Jehovah. Jehovah who will bring salvation, verse number 6 of Luke 3, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And Luke is telling us that John the Baptist is that coming preparer. As it is written. What's written? The prophecy of Isaiah is written. And who is he talking about? He's talking about John. And where is John? He's in the wilderness. And now there's a voice in the wilderness. It couldn't be any clearer. Luke is telling us, much to the annoyance of the skeptical secular scholar, Luke is telling us that John the Baptist is the one preparing the way of Jehovah to come. Now the narrative then proceeds. As Luke tells the account of John's ministry, he then leads directly into the ministry of Jesus. John himself tells us, just keeping myself to Luke, I'm not even going to John's gospel, I'm just keeping myself to Luke here. John tells us there is a coming one who will baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's the coming one he's thinking about. And Luke does not tell us about anybody else. He simply leads us into Jesus being baptized. The one with whom John is not worthy is the one who he comes to baptize in Luke 3:21. So John is the fulfillment of the one coming to prepare in Isaiah 40. And who does Luke tell us that John is preparing the way for? Jesus. Isn't that clear? Isn't that obvious? Even the youngest children, you can all understand that. Luke is telling us that John is preparing the way for the one promised in Isaiah chapter 40. But in Isaiah 40, the one coming is called Jehovah. What does that mean? It means Jesus is Jehovah. It means Jesus is the Lord. It means Jesus is equated with Jehovah, the great I Am of the Old Testament. It's a clear proof text of the deity of Jesus Christ and of him coming to be Savior. Jesus, baptized by John, is the Lord Jehovah predicted to come, the Lord in and through whom comes salvation. We could end the meeting now, couldn't we? Salvation comes only through God coming into this world in Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's found nowhere else. And so those who come to you and tell you Jesus is not Jehovah, and there are those in this land who will happily tell you that Jesus is not Jehovah, you feel free to tell them, well, you're going to argue with Luke. Luke in the Word of God tells us that Jesus is Jehovah. And if those who tell you that there is salvation somewhere else, well, according to Luke, Jesus is the only one who comes as Jehovah to save his people from their sins. So we see John as a man in prophecy. We also see him in the third place as a man in his ministry. We could call him the prophet of preparation. He is a prophet. The prophet in the Bible is one who foretells the word of God. Often we think of the prophet as one who predicts the future. Well, they did predict the future when they brought the word of God concerning the future. But in essence, their ministry was one of telling people what God said. Simple as that. They were told by God, tell the people I say this. And that's what John's doing here. Verse number 2. The word of God came unto John. All that follows in the light of those vitally important words. He is a prophet. And the method he uses in his ministry is the method of preaching. Verse 3. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We'll come to those verses very shortly. But now, just simply note, the method he uses was preaching. It is the word for the herald. The word who receives the words of another and repeats those words, announces those words faithfully. Note in verse number 4, he's called the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He preached and thus fulfilled his prophetic ministry. It was primarily his preaching, not his baptizing, that prepares the way of the Lord. You should rightly call John the Baptist, John the prophet, the herald, and the preacher. Yes, a vital aspect of his ministry was baptism, but fundamentally he was a preacher. That's a lot to say to us in various ways. It reminds us of God's method throughout time. God does not primarily deal with sinners through external ordinances. The external ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are always secondary to the preaching of the word. And they are enjoyed and received by those who have come under the preaching of the word and responded to that preaching. Preaching is primary. And thus, you have entire religious systems that have got this upside down and back to front, and they're not according to the word of God. Whether it be the Episcopalian Church or the Roman Catholic Church, where the sacraments are exalted above the preaching of the word, they are all apostate and in error. God deals with sinners through preaching. And as the word of God comes to their hearts, then in turn, there is the bringing of people into the ordinances, the ceremonies, and the sacraments. You know this very well. But let me rub it in a little bit further. That this preaching was not simply the announcing of certain facts. Not only does John tell us about the primacy of preaching in his prophetic ministry, not only does he tell us that the word of God comes to people through preaching, he also tells us much about the nature of this preaching. It was bold and forthright and challenging. Oh, generation of vipers! That is not a compliment. He was direct and bold as he rebukes people for their sin. He is direct and bold and is not ashamed to preach of a judgment that is to come. He is direct. They come to him and says, what should we do? Well, let me tell you what you should do. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. I remember the very first time I preached. I may have told you the story before. If I have, I apologize, but you can get it again. I was preaching in a youth meeting in a Baptist church. And a very kind and well-meaning man came to me afterwards and gently chastised me because I, in his mind, overused the word you. In his mind, preaching should have been in the third person. People should do this. It shouldn't be in the direct second person, whereby the preacher should not lift the finger and point the finger at people and say, you must do this. Listen, John the Baptist makes it clear. Biblical, prophetic preaching is direct and personal and challenges people to make a response to the preaching. Please be clear. If I point the finger at you, I remember that I have all the other fingers pointing at me. And I'm not trying to make the point that you must do things that I am not obligated to do. But I'm reminding you, I'm encouraging you, I'm telling you, young people, do not sit under preaching that does not challenge your heart. Don't be falling asleep in the pew under a preacher who will tell you nice stories and will talk in a very general way, but will not demand a response from you as you hear. I tell you right now, if you're under the word, every time you're under the word, there is the obligation for you to respond to that word. That, in the example of John the Baptist, again, is a reminder of what true prophetic ministry is all about. You have many who attend religious gatherings, and without ever being challenged as to their need to respond. So many times I've heard people responding in their testimony saying, I was never told that I had to repent. I was never told that I had to flee from the wrath to come. I was never warned that I wasn't born again. These things didn't come to me. I heard the Bible. I heard the gospel. But I was never pressed upon the need to respond. May that never, ever, in all the years, happen in this place where you can sit and presume it has no impact upon your life. This preparation, prophetic preparation, is indeed seen in the example of John. He's a task as his prophetic ministry unfolds. The task is that of preparation. We get that in verse number 4. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the context of Isaiah, it is a sense of the people having a smooth passage back into the land from captivity. That's the initial sense of the words in Isaiah 40. It is that the mountains would be made low and the valleys would be filled so that they would smoothly leave Babylon and come back into the land. But here we see, of course, that initial prophecy has this ultimate fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry of preparation for the coming king. A ministry that announces the king's coming. He is a herald. He's telling the people, the king is coming. But more than that, his preparation ministry is by dealing with the hearts of the people. Verse 5 tells us again, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And when you see what transpires, when John begins to deal with the particular sins of particular people, and when we see that he promises remission of sins, we are seeing that as he prepares the way for people to see salvation, it is not only the fact that they will physically see one who is the salvation of God in Christ. It's a heart preparation. He's preparing their hearts to receive the gospel. He's plowing up the fallow ground, that they would understand that due to their sin, they need a Savior. Verse 13 and following deals with these, or verse, sorry, 11 and following, deals with the various sins of the people. And John's ministry is a ministry of preparing people by exposing and confronting their sin. The preparation for the coming Messiah consisted in a ministry of preaching law and preaching repentance. For people to receive the coming Messiah, they must acknowledge their sin, whereby true faith is a repentant faith. Conviction and confession of sin is the state in which believers receive Christ. The preaching of the law prepares the way for the preaching of the Savior. The preaching of repentance and conviction of sin prepares the way for Christ to come as the preaching of the Savior. Now, there's important lessons again in this. I want to be cautious, though. There is and has been over the years and the centuries some confusion regarding this area. There were some who taught that Christ could only be offered to those who knew conviction of sin. And they taught that for someone to believe in Christ, they must first have demonstrated that they experienced conviction of sin. And so in their thinking, conviction of sin becomes what was known as the warrant of faith or the warrant to believe. Simple terms, children, boys and girls, young people, if you come to me this afternoon and you say to me, I want to believe the gospel, in the thinking of others, I would ask you first, have you known conviction of sin? And if you say to me, well, yes, but only in the last 5 minutes, I might well say to you, well, you're not knowing enough conviction of sin, or deep enough conviction of sin, or long enough conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is not the warrant to believe the gospel. Young people, all of you here, if you come to me today, I will tell you, believe the gospel, because the warrant of faith is that Christ said, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish. He has promised that those who believe in Christ will not perish. And the promise of Christ is the reason whereby you should all believe the gospel. So keeping that particular error in mind should not, on the other hand, remove the importance of preaching the law unto conviction of sin. Because what God does in his grace is he does expose our hearts and we have conviction of sin whereby we see our need of the Savior. You believe because of the promise, but you are driven to believe because you come to see your sin in the sight of God. And you come to recognize that you're a sinner and he's the only Savior. And when you see your sin and when you see the Savior, you then run to him. So the law is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And when we get to Christ, we believe simply because he says, believe and be saved. And so in the modern evangelical church, there has been much on the emphasis of belief because of the promise. Christ comes as the one who freely offers the gospel to all. He comes in the freeness of grace. And whoever comes to him, they can run to him and receive him and be saved. But there is an absence of preaching of law. There's an absence of preaching about sin and conviction. And so is it any wonder that people run to a false Christ because they haven't thought about Christ as their Savior? This country, it must hear the faithful preaching of the law once more. The law of God is so relevant to this land at this time. That's always true, but it's true at this time in a very remarkable way. You go into the public square, you take a front page ad in the Washington Post or USA Today, and on that front page, in big, bold, headed paper, had it font. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they see that emblazoned on the front page of the paper. And they turn and they flick through the pages. And they go all through all the advertising. They go through all the economic pages. They go to the sports page. And with that on the front page, their sin is exposed. A multiplicity of gods before the one true and living God. Or perhaps you take up the Sports Illustrated. And you take up a front page on the Sports Illustrated. And on that front page, again in big bold font, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Football season begins again. And a nation is going to be bent on disobeying the word of God. In desecrating God's day by doing their pleasure, their works, and their words on His holy day. Does this nation need to hear the word of God again? I tell you it does. They need to come to the point where they know conviction of sin. And in conviction of sin, they then see one, Christ Jesus, who is mighty and able to save. You take the challenge. Thou shalt not kill. You put that on the front page of one of the medical journals. And in the page behind that front page, you read of the defense of woman's health to the detriment of the health of the unborn. This nation needs to hear the law of God again. It needs a prophetic ministry whereby the law of God is brought to bear upon their hearts. You take any paper you choose, online or print edition, thou shalt not bear false witness. Whatever you want to call it, there's deceit and false witness being borne across our eyes in so many different ways. Thou shalt not covet. You see the point, don't you? See the state in which you find the nation today, an advanced liberal democracy, an advanced people, knowing much in the way of social progress, and yet a nation and a people that are bent to disobey the word of God. Christ does come as the Savior of sinners. And seeing our sin, we must run to Him. Which leads very quickly to the second thing, which is the message. John's message were given in verse number 3. He preaches the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. He gives us the reason for repentance. Verse number 7. They come to be baptized. He said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's going to make the point that they aren't really troubled about their sin at all. They have no fruits worthy of repentance. But he's warning them, the reason for repentance is the wrath that is to come. Wrath that is imminent. Verse number 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's a Jewish imagery. Christ teaches the same in John 15. The branches of the vine that bear forth not fruit, they're cut off and they're cast away. Isaiah chapter 5, you have the imagery of Israel as the vine, planted by God, but bringing forth These wild grapes. And what's going to happen? It's going to be cut down, exposed to judgment. Hosea chapter 10 says the same thing regarding the Israel as the vine of God that bringeth forth not good fruit. Judgment is imminent. Judgment that is inescapable, verse number 8. We have Abraham to our father. Heritage, dear people, heritage is no help and is no hope. Whatever your religious background might be, it is no help or hope in the day of judgment. The message is unchanging. Sin brings death and sin brings eternal wrath. So John gives the reason for repentance. Turn from your sin and be saved. He gives also the result of repentance. He says about remission of sin. This idea of remission in verse number 3 is simple general gospel language. Remission speaks of sins being sent away. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preached in Cornelius' house. And he tells us there, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. As far as east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us, they've been sent away. It's a word for forgiveness or sin. Sins in verse number 3 here refers to missing the mark, not keeping the law of God, breaking God's law, all of those things that denote sin. They can all be forgiven. They can all be pardoned. They can all be sent away. That's the result of repentance that John preached. What about then the reality of that repentance? It's easy to say sorry. But John here shows that sorry is not the same as repentance. And there are two things as we close that prove the reality of repentance. There is the sign, and the sign is baptism. Verse number 3, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Have you read about it? Have you thought about it? Have you considered what could this verse possibly mean? Did baptism result in remission? Is that what John is preaching here? Come and be baptized for the remission of sins. How do we understand this? Well, note, the full title is the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. In other words, the baptism that signifies repentance. Not the baptism that leads into repentance, but the baptism that was offered on condition of the repentance having occurred. They have repented, therefore they can receive the baptism of repentance. Because if baptism itself produces forgiveness, why would John send people away? If they could be forgiven through baptism, why would he send them away unbaptized? They come to him, verse number 7. They come to be baptized. And he warns them about the fruits of repentance. If baptism itself was effectual, sure, come be baptized and be forgiven. So, the next question to ask then, if baptism does not secure remission, does repentance result in remission in John's ministry? This again is a very important point. Simply confess your sins. Forsake your sins. Turn from your sins. And you'll be forgiven. No reference to Christ. No reference to a cross. No reference to blood. Just simply reform yourself. Repent. And be forgiven. I suppose I'm asking the question, is John preaching a different gospel than what we preached by the apostles in the New Testament? Well, you know he's not. But how do you know he's not? Well, such a view narrows the scope of John's preaching. John's preaching was more than simply telling people to repent. Look at verse number 18. It says there, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. His emphasis was law, sin, and repentance. But when the word here is preached, it is not the same word as is translated earlier about his preaching. Here the word refers to the making known of good news. Many other things in his exhortation, many other things of good news did he make known in his exhortation. There was a man, John says, different John, a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. John was the one He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world." Do not succumb easily to the belief that because sin leads to damnation, if you simply forsake your sin and reform yourself, then you can be forgiven. That is not John's teaching. It is not John's ministry. So what is then the significance of John's baptism? Well, my suggestion to you is this, that the Jews were actually familiar with the practice of baptism. This is not a new thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that there are divers washings, baptisms. It's the word that's used. The washings there is the word for baptisms. There were divers washings in Jewish customs, Hebrews 9 verse 10. And it seems to me that part of the practice of someone converting to Judaism may have been to go through this divers washing, here known as the baptism of John, performed, indicating conversion and acceptance of the God of Israel as their God. And here comes John now, and he comes and ministers to an apostate, declined people, and he demands that even the sons of Abraham must be baptized. He's saying to them, you've got to publicly declare the repentance of sin as you look for the Messiah to come. I think you can reason that very clearly. John preaches good news. John points people to the Lamb of God. He's the witness to the light. He's driving people's eyes to a coming Messiah. Oh yes, who has come already, but is going to be publicly made known at his baptism. And John is pointing people to this Messiah alongside repentance. So I think very clearly that John and Paul and Peter are all preaching the same gospel. And it's the one I'm going to remind you of right now. If you would be saved from the wrath to come, you must repent and believe the gospel. You do not repent truly without running to Christ. You do not run to Christ without running from sin. Believing, trusting in Christ is a trusting in Christ that involves a fleeing from sin. The wrath to come is coming because of sin. The wrath that comes upon the children of disobedience, that wrath is coming. Run from your sin, but you run to Christ, so that always in the Bible, belief is always repentant belief, and repentance is always believing repentance. You never separate the two. So John can say, repent and no remission of sins. Peter can say, Acts chapter 10, believe and no remission of sins. Because whether you use the word repentance or the word belief, you're really describing the same thing. It is whereby sinners run from their sin and run to Christ, and there is no other way to be saved. And so the reality of this repentance was seen as they received this ordinance of baptism, but the fruits of repentance are also addressed here. Verse number 8 describes this, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Repentance comes with evidence. There are the signs that demonstrate repentance. So the people say in verse number 10, what shall we do? The soldiers, they say in verse 14, what shall we do? The publicans, verse number 12, what shall we do? What are the fruits that demonstrate our repentance? And so Christ, he tells the people, demonstrate true love and charity to others. He talks to the publicans, demonstrate integrity, honesty. And the soldiers demonstrate impartiality and contentment. Change will be different in different people. The young person who's converted will show their conversion in a different way than perhaps an older person will show their conversion. There will be a variety of the external expression of repentance. The repentance at the core, it's the same for everybody. But the external display of that repentance will vary from person to person. There may be a change in the person who works on Wall Street. There may be a change in the person who who serves in the police service, how they conduct themselves. Well, very, that's what Christ is saying here. What repentance looks like in different fields will vary from person to person. A wife's will look different than husband's. A father will be different than the children. The Bible gives us specific signs that are true for different people as the fruits of repentance. But change there will be. You cannot repent without turning 180 degrees away from sin and unto righteousness. True repentance is always accompanied by true obedience. An obedience that is manifest in our lives in different ways. When God deals with a sinner, they come to hate their sin. They come to want remission. They feel the conviction of sin and the guilt of sin. They feel that in their experience. And they long to know forgiveness. But those who long to know that forgiveness, they don't long forgiveness so they can continue in sin. Tragic is the experience of many in the false religion of Roman Catholicism who will go to confession on a Saturday night and then go out and commit the sins of the world that same night. Appeasing the conscience. Just simply overlooking the nature of sin. The true believer in Christ who has turned from sin turns in hatred from that sin unto righteousness. So again, it's back to what we've seen in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Repentance involves hatred of sin, and therefore it involves a running from sin unto righteousness. This is one of those messages that I stand and preach. I'm very conscious that you know all these things. Nothing new. Nothing novel. So the word is very simple. If you know it, do it. Repent and believe the gospel. And repent not in some man-made notion of what repentance involves, but repent in the manner that is given to us in the word of God. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the coming of Jehovah Christ, the Lord, who came to bring salvation. We thank you that salvation comes through his life and death and resurrection. We thank you for the blood that was shed so that we could know forgiveness. And as, O God, we would enter into that forgiveness, may we realize that to enter in is only through faith and repentance. Help us to run away from our sin and get to Christ. Bless the word to all who've heard today. Help us as we continue to pray now. Meet with us, dismiss as we must. Go with thy favor. May your blessing rest and abide upon us. In Christ's name.